Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verses 29 to 31. Proverbs 30 at the 29th verse. Hear now God's word. There are three things which are stately in their march. Yes, four which are stately in their going. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and turns not away for any. The barnyard cock. The he-goat also. And the king against whom there is no rising up. And thus far the reading of God's word. And our reading in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers by the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, has at the end of these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. And thus far the reading of God's word. I've been waiting to preach this sermon for 5 years. I was telling some of you last Lord's Day afternoon we got together how I had been apprehensive when I took on the book of Proverbs because of this passage, just wondering exactly what I'd make of it. I figured, well, if I preach long enough and I study long enough, something will come to me as to what this means. But before I begin the passage, I should explain to you that I haven't forgotten how to spell. The title of the sermon is Purposeful. It is a wonderful world in the sense that the world is full of wonder. I wonder if you noticed that in our opening hymn this morning, where we sing, O worship the King, all glorious above. Verse 3 says, the earth with its store of wonders untold, almighty thy power hath founded it of old. The world is full of wonder. And obviously the writer of this proverb, Augur, is his name, saw something of the wonder of the world as he looked about him. And he describes some of the wonder of the world for us. I have mentioned that I was reluctant to preach on this passage because, well, of all the passages in the book of Proverbs that seem to tell us just the way the world works and leave things at that, this is the most obvious. We have passages like verses 18 and 19 in this same chapter that would pose a dilemma to the preacher. We read there, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. The way of a man with a maiden. Oh, I missed the one about the serpent upon the rock. Pardon me. Four things, just observing how wonderful they are. When I preached on this passage previously, I pointed out that it would appear that the four things have in common. We can play this game. You know, what do these things have in common, right? Almost like a Sesame Street puzzle. I think what they all have in common is that they are very much at ease in their element, as we put it. And we find it a little awkward. The way of a man with a maiden, which is really kind of a polite way of the author saying, I really find it marvelous the way men seduce women. Not in general, obviously, not indiscriminately, but the way in which a man changes his demeanor and the way in which he seems to be in his element when he is, as it were, coming on to someone that he's in love with. He says, I find that marvelous. I find it marvelous the way the eagle is at such ease as it flies through the air and so forth. We look at those sorts of things and we say as preachers, now what? How can I feed your soul from this material? What am I supposed to say about this that's going to sound spiritual and be helpful? In fact, the problem is even greater. As I was describing to those of you who were there last Sunday, I was telling you where I went to seminary, it was laid on us really thick that it was our obligation as preachers to preach Christ from all the scriptures. And I want to make it clear that I don't in general disagree with that. I do think Christ is the message of the scripture. And when we get to the end of this message, I think you'll see that I believe that Christ is glorified in this passage too. However, the way in which this has been laid upon those of us who come from the Westminster tradition of training, if I can put it that way, is that in a sense we're supposed to find a redemptive message or something about the person and or work of Christ in everything that we find in the Bible, including the Old Testament. And this gives rise to some real difficulty when you're reading passages of the Old Testament that you really have to strain to bring Christ into them. Now, I don't have any question about the fact that the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the temple later, the permanent installment of God's presence among his people, point to the Lord Jesus Christ as God dwelling among his people. And it's a beautiful message. But I have real hard times when I read some commentators, and I get the impression from some of my former instructors, that just about every paragraph describing the tabernacle is supposed to be of some redemptive significance too, or pointing to Christ. The joke would go around when I was in seminary. It's not nice to joke about your professors, but it happens. The joke would go around, you know, you take one little sentence out of there about some, you know, a particular kind of covering and how long it was supposed to be. And people would say, okay, now how is the gospel presented in this sentence? Now, the joke may not have been with good spirit, but the point behind it is well taken, in that we can overdo this trying to read the Bible redemptively. We can overdo finding the message that we expect to find in every passage or everything that we consider a passage. So whether we divide up the sentences or paragraphs or chapters or books, you know, where is the message to be found? At what level? It's hard to preach Christ from all of the scriptures if you have a very wooden and preconceived idea of how Christ is presented in all the scriptures. And then you read a passage like the one before us this morning, you say, boy, I don't know what to make of that. Is Jesus like the lion of the tribe of Judah? Is he like the king against whom there is no rising? And that's what we're supposed to learn from this? But then you say, but how is he like a he-goat? Or how's Jesus like? We don't even know what the second item is. I'll talk about that in a moment. It's just very difficult to do that. So the preacher's dilemma when he comes to a passage like this is to say, why is this in the Bible? How am I to preach this? How can I feed your souls from it? And yet, on the other hand, this is a very engaging passage. It's fascinating. I really love the book of Proverbs, and I've come to love it many times over since preaching through it. I knew there was a lot there before I started. Now that I've preached through it, I realize I need to do it again and again and again before we really be able to get into the depth of it. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But I really mean that. Proverbs is just full of great stuff. But when you come to chapter 30, from a literary standpoint, I'm fascinated with chapter 30. The way in which Augur in particular writes this, there's two things, yes, three, or there's three things, yes, four. There is a generation and so forth. There are two needful things, he says in verses 7 to 9. There is a generation, there is a generation, there is a generation, in verses 11 to 14. There are three things that are never satisfied. Can you remember what these are, by the way? Have you been paying attention? This is a great chapter. There are four marvelous things in verses 18 and 19, and four unbearable things in verses 21 to 23. There are four little things that are yet wise in verses 24 and 28. And verse 33 is great. There are three things that are pressed. You'll like this. For the churning of milk, for the pressing of milk brings forth butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the pressing of wrath brings forth strife. It's a great style in which he writes. And the other passages, there have been some difficulty, but they were manageable. But you come to this one this morning, and here it is standing out there all by itself. There are three things that are stately in their march and four that are stately in their going. And then the four are listed. No commentary, no attempt to spiritualize, no tying this into the context, no nothing. What is this here for? And so it's my job to try to tell you this morning. I hope I do a good job at it. because I think the passage is worthy of our attention. And it actually says something very profound. Let's see if you are wise enough to pick it up. In the first place, notice that the book of wisdom, which Proverbs is, the book of wisdom is observant of the world. The book of wisdom is observant of the world. Turn in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, to verse 6. We'll just take an example. There are plenty in the book of Proverbs. But remember this from way back when. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And in this case, the author doesn't just leave it at a general, go consider the ants. He really does consider the ants. He goes, notice that they don't have a chief, overseer, or ruler, and on and on and on. The author paid attention to the world. And because the author paid attention to the world, obviously he had some great homiletical examples. Now, trust me, those of you who've studied Christian approach to art and literature, I'm not going to leave it at that. That's one approach. I think it's really a bad one that says the reason we study the world is so we get good preaching examples. Why should a preacher read literature so that in the pulpit he can tell good stories? Well, there may be a use for that. But I don't think that's all there is to art from a Christian perspective or literature from a Christian perspective. But nevertheless, the author of our book, the author of that proverb, could use this, but he could only use it because he had studied the ants. He knew something of the ants. He didn't just step over them or step on them on his way to work. He watched them. He paid attention. He found that fascinating. I hope you do too. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verses 27 and 28, we have the locust that have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. We have the lizard, which you can take hold of with your hands, and yet is found in kings' palaces. The author knew something about locusts and lizards and ants and, oh, a lot of other things too. The author knew the way the market worked. You know how the author says in the book of Proverbs, you know, the person who is selling something will tell you, you know, that it's really dear to them, but the person who is buying something is going to say cheap, cheap. Now, and it doesn't go on to spiritualize that. He says that's just the way things work. Sellers want to maximize the value of what they're selling, and buyers want to minimize because they want a lower price. And the author expects us to know that it's a part of spiritual wisdom to observe the world. It isn't just a matter of getting by or being smarter or having clever illustrations for people. It's a matter of being wise and appreciating the world as God made it and the way he governs it, understanding the world. You see, very unlike the other religious and wisdom-instilling sects of the ancient world, the Bible tells us to pay attention to the created order. The Bible tells us to pay attention to the world around us and the way it works and what we find there. I want, because you have all grown up in a culture that has been influenced in the Western world by Christianity, you don't really appreciate this unless you've been a student of ancient history or a student of ancient philosophy. All of the other religions of the world and all of the other philosophies, if they are noble at all, deny the world. In one way or another, want to minimize, if not consider evil, all of the stuff we find around us. And it's considered the mark of religiosity that you are otherworldly. Now, Plato was the most secular of all of them, but even in Plato, you know, the true realm, the realm of genuine reality is beyond that of our experience, which is always fluctuating and changing. The realm of the forms or ideas or ideals. And Plato's the most secular. Can you imagine what you get in all the others? The other religions of the world all emphasize we need to get away from the body, we need to get away from this world. Religiosity is a matter of not paying attention to the world around you, but paying attention to another world. And wisdom. There are a large number of sects in the ancient world that took it upon themselves to communicate wisdom. Wisdom in the sense of the key to life. Wisdom, how to be right with the gods, perhaps. But wisdom. And the Gnostics, among many others who were predecessors to them, presented this wisdom as some kind of arcane secret information that was shared behind closed doors and so forth. The other religions of the world, the other philosophies of life, were otherworldly. They denigrated the world. They did not see the world as significant. Now, I want you to listen to that word significant. You know what significant means? It comes from the same word as sign. The world is a signpost. It's pointing. It's significant about something else. They didn't see this world as significant. They saw the other world as significant. But the author of Proverbs, the source of true piety and spiritual wisdom in the inspired word of God, the living and true God, creator of heaven and earth, took time to learn about ants and took time to observe the locusts and the lizards and the he-goats and everything else that we read of, the workings of the market, the way human emotions operate. Took time to observe the world around him. And the reason for that is that Judaism of old, true Judaism, looking ahead to Christ the Messiah, and Christianity are world-affirming religions. The world is not evil in and of itself. The world is not uninteresting to us. The world is very interesting to us. Because everything we see in the world did not come about through some chance procedure, did not come about because some slime oozed out of the slime and through the process of evolution by chance developed the way that it did. The world around us is God's handiwork. And so we take time to look at the world. And we don't think we're wasting our time when we do that. The tendency would be, I think, for us to say, now wait a minute, you ought to take time reading your Bible. And you know, because you're in my Sunday school class, I'm pushing hard, you ought to read your Bible. I'd be the last person to try to minimize that. But I want to say that it is not wrong to stop and look around, or if you will, to smell the roses. Pay attention to this world. God made it, and he made it in a wondrous way. The world is full of wonder. And the author of Proverbs didn't mind stopping to observe that. The reason why Christianity is so world-affirming is precisely that we don't teach the doctrine of evolution. We teach the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation is fundamental. It's foundational. It's non-negotiable for Christians. And the doctrine of creation tells us that, one, God was not, as it were, afraid to touch the world, to put it metaphorically. It's not as though matter was out there and God was, that's really very unlike me, and God wants nothing to do with it. God made the material world. And God made the animals. And by the way, when he made man, the first thing he told him to do is go study the animals, name them, which is to say characterize them, learn something about them, give them their appropriate title. God made the world, and because he made it, it's important to us. And fascinating to us, and we learn a lot from it, and we enjoy it because he made it. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, you get an example of what non-Christian religiosity was like in the ancient world. Sadly, what non-Christian religiosity is like sometimes in the Christian church. Timothy there says, Paul says to Timothy, "The Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith." By the way, this is what some people present as the faith. "Some will fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience with a hot iron." And here's what they teach: forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature, you could say, for every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's set aside, sanctified through the word of God in prayer. Many religious, pious outlooks tell us, touch not, taste not. Paul says the doctrine of demons. Because Christians believe the doctrine of creation. They say everything made by God, every creature is good and to be received with thanks and to be sanctified with prayer. The world is a good place. The world is full of wonder. The world is significant to us. Indeed, in the law of God, it's interesting. People have a hard time with this too. Notice the meticulous concern for animals in the law of God. Why? Because they're made by God too. It's not because animals are equal with human beings. We're not going to get into a kind of hysteria that we see in our world around us today that tells us we can't eat the animals or use their coats or enjoy them in any other way, that they are somehow to be our peers in the evolutionary ladder somehow, which even the doctrine of evolution would make absurdity of. But the fact is that the Bible cares for animals because they're made by God. You don't muzzle the ox when it treads. Sabbath rest is granted to your animals as well as to your friends and to your family. You don't kill a mother bird with her chicks. You know, that little law in itself has given rise to a lot of snickering and ridicule. Amazing how people can laugh at the holy word of God. But they'll take something like that and say, well, what's the importance of a law like that? Well, I'll tell you what's important of a law like that, even though I wish I understood it better and I need to study it more, I know. If nothing else, it tells me God cares. And if he cares, I had better care about the animal world and pay attention to it. Okay, my point, stop these illustrations, is that Christianity, unlike other religions and other sects that tried to instill wisdom in the ancient world, Christianity affirms the world and says it's important. It is significant. For those of you who happen to be at our family conference up at Lake Tahoe, I would remind you in passing of the series I did there on the praise of God in nature. You just think of Psalm 19. Look at that for a moment here. For those of you who were not there, how the psalmist said that we can learn of God by studying the world around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That is to say, the world, the firmament, shows the handiwork of God. Many other psalms that we looked at when we were up in the mountains, by the way, tell us particular things about God, about his eternality or his stability or his faithful love or his protection. And they tell us these things about God and compare him to or learn of him from the created order around us. Of course, Paul in Romans 1, that's the classic passage, tells us that God, what is known of the Creator, is manifest in the world that he made. And people have to suppress that truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to encounter God. Okay, well enough. You get the point. Wisdom pays attention to the world. And that's what we find in the passage before us, the author paying attention to the world. Let's look at the actual content of this before we go on to apply it. You have that opening expression, there are three things. Yes, there are four. We have this in this chapter and other places. To say there are three, yes, four, is to say there's an indefinite number, but let me give you some key illustrations. There are a number of things that have a trait in common, the author says. There are common traits, and we should pay attention to what's common between things and not just what's individual about them. And in this particular case, the common trait, interestingly, is the stately character of the gait or of the march of four things. The way in which they carry themselves in moving, or the noble carriage of them, as some commentators put it. And the four things are, first, the lion, which is the king of the beast, need not be fearful of any. As a generalization, that's true. And if you've ever watched National Geographic, or if you've been on safari, or if you've actually seen lions, not just caged up, but you notice that they do have a real nobility about the way in which they walk. They're not fearful. And because they feel at home in their particular domain, and they think they have everything under control, they have a tendency to hold their head high and to almost prance as they put their feet forward. A very stately march in the lion. And then secondly, the author mentions another animal. And some of you probably hesitated when I read because your translation didn't have what I said. I said barnyard cock. But we don't know what the animal is, as a matter of fact, and you'll find many other possibilities set forth. The Hebrew literally says, girt about the loins, that is to say, compressed, or if you will, maybe clothed about the loins. Whatever it was, The readers of this proverb would have identified it just by that word, but we don't know what it is. And so actually, one commentator that does a lot of work in the Hebrew gives something like 3 tightly reasoned pages on all the different possibilities. It's amazing what has been done through history on this. I think the best possibilities are, it may be a greyhound, although they weren't known that much in Palestine, so that may be unlikely. But the greyhound, as you know, has very thin flanks, but very strong legs, girt about in the loins, perhaps. The war horse is a possibility, because the way in which it would be girt about the loins for war and the way in which it carries itself. The ancient versions all tended to support, however, barnyard cock, and for my money, that's probably the best choice, although I don't know for sure. The barnyard cock is a great illustration because you know how the rooster loves to strut. Less likely are the possibilities that it's a zebra, girt about the loins, meaning striped about the loins. Problem is it's striped everywhere. The leopard, raven-like birds, eagles, all sorts of possibilities. You don't need to worry about that. The author here says there are 4 things. Probably the barnyard cock is the one. Thirdly, the he-goat, customarily used to lead the sheep, would have kind of a stately march as it went forth. In fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, actually adds the words, the he-goat who leads the flock. And then finally, the king, and then the king who does what? Well, you know what pomp and circumstance is. People love pomp and circumstance, not just at graduation ceremonies. People go all the way to London just to see the pomp and circumstance of the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace because of the way in which those who are in regal affairs conduct themselves. Or you've seen, even in our country, of all the countries that minimizes pomp and circumstance, interestingly, you see how even our dignitaries conduct themselves. Now, the Hebrew, again, is very difficult. Here, not because we don't know what the expression refers to, but we don't even know what the word is. It's a very strained, difficult one. It may mean a king when his army is with him, probably a better possibility. My translation has a king against whom there is no rising up, which is very difficult in the Hebrew grammar, but maybe. The point is, a king in one of these circumstances, when he feels confident and marches forward. Okay. What do we make of this now? It's interesting to me how the commentators, almost to a man, are unsettled by the secular character of this passage. In the Cambridge Bible Commentary, the commentator Wybray says, there is probably no point to this saying beyond the listing of creatures with one common characteristic. And you're like, there's probably no point to this. We don't know why this is here. In the International Critical Commentary, the author says, the proverb is an admiring remark without moral or religious suggestion. So, in other words, it's secular. That's exactly what Kyle says, by the way. He speaks of the secular character of this proverb. But there's one that tops them all in speaking of this. Collins, in commentating on this, listen to this. I brought the quote with me. There is little in these sayings that we would call theological. What use are they for the preacher? Perhaps they may serve to suggest that preaching is not always strictly theological, but like wisdom, can range widely over human nature and the world. Well, that's probably true. Proverbs like these are musing reflections which try to see the connections and similarities between diverse phenomena and search for new ways of looking at the familiar things around us. Their goal is not only understanding, but also the enjoyment of wit and ingenuity. I agree with him there. But when he says, there's not much theological here. This is secular. This isn't religious. This isn't moral. We have others like Bridges that I ordinarily like because he agrees with our theological approach, but sometimes he does real injustice to a passage. And he has trouble with that too. He looks at this proverb and he says, let us have regard not only to the various duties of the Christian life, but also to the manner and spirit of their performance. As though what this is teaching us is that there should be an outward nobility to the way in which we conduct our Christian lives. That is not what this passage is about. He goes on to say, nor let us forget to imitate the features of this comeliness here portrayed, to be fearless as the lion, to desire the eager spring of the greyhound. No, it's not teaching us to be like lions or he-goats or kings. That is not the point of the passage. And sometimes it's embarrassing when we try to become too religious. Does that sound funny for a preacher to say? When we try to make the Bible say something it's not intending to say. When we're, as it were, embarrassed by the fact that the author just stands in wonder at something in the world. I want to suggest to you that instead of calling this passage secular, that maybe we need to readjust the way we look at the world and consider everything religious. Let me say that again, because that, I think, is more profound than you might have caught the first time around. Maybe instead of with the commentator saying, well, this is just a secular passage of no religious or theological significance, maybe we ought to readjust what we consider theological, what we consider religious, what we consider sacred. And maybe we ought to have the wisdom of this author to look at the world and say, when I see fascinating and striking things in this world, that does have theological significance. And a maturely religious outlook would make me look for those things and be interested in them. Because what is spiritual is not as narrow as our world has come to portray it. We have this idea that religion is just one, as it were, category of life. Just one of the little pockets of things that we do. And so we have all these other things that are not religious, and we have the religious. And so when we come to the Bible, which is supposed to be a religious book, then the Bible had better talk about all the things we consider in that little narrow pocket. But when the Bible starts talking about the working of the marketplace, when it starts talking about the world around us or the wonders of the artistic beauty that we say, well, that's not religious. But the problem is us, not the Bible. The problem is we don't look at things right. What we should say is this whole world is religious. This whole world is of spiritual import. It is not a mark of wisdom to be oblivious to the world. You know, we have, sadly, so much truth in the caricature of the absent-minded, mind in the clouds Christian, or the ivory tower theologian, the person who is of no practical use in this world, the person who, if you will, is just so heavenly minded that they don't understand what's going on around them. They don't have a sense of humor or anything. I remember once I was talking to one of the preachers that this congregation knows, I won't name him, and we were talking about how bad things were in the church and how maybe at the end of this century our denominational situation will be all jumbled up. We saw problems at Christian Reformed Church and PCA and in the OPC and so forth, and we just said, you know, what's going to come of this? And the possibility existed that all the people who wanted to be real serious about the Reformed faith might end up in one denomination. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then someone said, yeah, but some of those people that are serious about the Reformed faith are real hard to get along with. How are we going to keep them out? These guys that, you know, just always so somber or so down or so negative. I'm sorry, I hope we can laugh at that. It's true. It's maybe true about me sometimes. But the fact is, we have that situation. So all of that long introduction for this very, I think, wise preacher said, well, you know what we ought to do? We ought to have, in addition to the regular presbytery exam and the look at their life and so forth, we ought to have another test where we put them in a room and we just tell them jokes for 20 minutes and see if they laugh. Okay, now what was that saying? That was saying that in order to be a good preacher and a good presbyter, you need to have a sense of humor. You need to not be so removed from things, removed from the world, if you will, that you've lost your sense of humor. There is something about wit and ingenuity and artistry that wise people pay attention to. And those of us who think that we should be studious and bookish and somber all the time don't understand what real religiosity and what real spirituality is. You know, I think of the misuse that fundamentalists and maybe some Reformed people have made of the passage in the New Testament that says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It means I shouldn't pay attention to my car, right? Or worry about balancing my checkbook. or ever look at a painting and just take 30 minutes to ponder it, because I should set my mind on things above. You think how embarrassing? I don't think that's what Paul meant at all, by the way. I think what he meant is your mind should be set on the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is described there as above, where Christ is seated, enthroned. Our approach to the world sees this as the domain of Christ and so forth. He doesn't mean don't pay attention to this world, but wouldn't that interpretation be embarrassed by this passage? Why are you studying such things as lions and barnyard cocks and whatever else when you should be thinking of spiritual things, exalted things, things above? True spirituality is not world-denying, unless you mean by world the realm of sin. True spirituality affirms God's creation. Pays attention to it. I want to make another point here about the artistic eye. There's a place for Christian artistry. Sadly, in the history of the Reformed churches, because art was so often in the Middle Ages associated with idolatry, we see a very destructive attitude toward works of art. I remember a remark that many people kind of snicker at that Francis Schaeffer once made, but you know, it was made with real wisdom. He says, I sometimes, knowing that it's not possible, he says, I still wish that they could have taken all of those things and put them away in a storehouse for 100 years, so they lost their religious connotation, as it were, their idolatrous connotation, and then brought back out and appreciated for the art that was there. We should appreciate art as Reformed Christians. In my sermon from some time ago entitled Marvels, Unbearables, and Unsuitables, I pointed out to you that the Hebrew word that is used in the passage for what is fitting or befitting, what is suitable, is the very same Hebrew word for what is beautiful. And I there observed that from a Christian biblical standpoint, propriety goes hand in hand with beauty in the biblical outlook. For something to be beautiful, it must be fitting. It must be appropriate. There is nothing beautiful about the photography, as well done as it may be from a technical standpoint. There is nothing beautiful about Playboy magazine, because that is not beauty, because it's inappropriate. The place for a woman's beauty and nakedness is not with a staple in her navel. That's out of place. And she's out of place posing that way. And from a Hebrew, Christian, biblical standpoint, we would say that's not beautiful. Though technically done with precision, beauty is tied to what is appropriate. And then later I had someone converse with me about, what about paintings of the crucifixion of Christ, which we know to be the arch crime of history? Why is it we consider them artistic? They're not beautiful in the sense of appropriate. That was very sinful. It was heinous. And that made me think even more, what should we make of a biblical approach to art? And this passage has helped me a lot to realize that art is not simply that which pursues the beautiful, but art also, it seems to me, pursues that which is remarkable, as we say, pardon the pun. That which is, when you look at it, you say, got to make a remark about that. The artist says, that's striking. That's worthy of note. And that's what you have here, it seems to me. You have this wise writer, Auger, who looks at the world and he goes, that's remarkable. Look what these things have in common. He catches that. Now, you wouldn't have thought of that, perhaps. And so the artist helps to see the world in another light. And it's interesting, in this case, the artist is making a rather refined comparison. It's not just that three or four things have the same color, which you might do in kindergarten. It's not just that they eat the same food, they don't, some kind of comparison like that. But the author has been observant enough to watch the way they walk. I'm afraid that today, about the only attention like that we'd get is that men pay attention to the way women walk. But they wouldn't catch the artistry, the stateliness that we see in the world, in comparison between the lion and the king and the he-goat and whatever else, I think the rooster. The wise author has been studious in his observations about the things in this world. And then as an artist, as it were, He doesn't take time verbally belaboring his theme or message. He simply displays it. You see, as an artist, the artist does not get explicit. The artist is not a preacher. The artist doesn't give verbal commentary. Remember once that T.S. Eliot was asked what a particular line meant in a poem that he had written. A woman approached him at a party and said, "What does this mean?" I think it was the line about the lion being on the carpet or the rug. And he responded by reciting it. He goes, "That's what it means." Now, many people look at that and say, "Oh yeah, artistic snootery. You know, it's kind of like, if you don't get the point, I won't tell you." No, I think there was something more there. What he was saying is, as an artist, I display things. I don't preach. Now, maybe he wasn't being a good artist. Maybe he wasn't being obvious enough in what he was trying to say. But you see, the message is left implicit in good art. So that our delight is in finding the truth as the artist has set it before us. Through our senses, not just cognitively, not just being told it, but we experience it. And we now experience it, notice, not in the first order way in which the artist did. He looked at these four things, saw them. He's not just saying, "Oh, go out here, look at the lion, look at the king, look at the he-goat," and whatever. The artist presents it to us as interpreted. We now see it, as it were, through his eyes. He enables us to experience something in a second order way as he has interpreted it. That's what good art is. It isn't preachy. It displays things, but as digested, as interpreted, so that we see them as the artist does. And some art is not a matter of beauty. It's a matter of what's striking, what's remarkable in this world. But I think that the wonders of this world, be it the stateliness of the march of these four things or anything else around us, the wonders of this world should really turn us ultimately to the transcendent artist who is the author of all of it. I think our commentator Bridges was much more on track when he, opening on this passage, says, "Augur naturally lingers upon this vast field of natural wonders, such a splendid exhibition of the divine perfections." That's the point. The reason why the wise man lingers on the world is because he says, God's perfection is shown to me. God's wonders are being shown to me all around. The world is just full of wonders for me to enjoy, to pick up on. Earlier in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31, I preached about the eternality of wisdom. Remember these words? "Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth." This is wisdom personified in speaking. "While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the beginning of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there," wisdom says. "When he set a circle upon the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong, when he gave to the sea its bound, that the water should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Wisdom says, "I was there. I was the master workman." And we see this as a vague but nevertheless true pointing to Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, who was the creator of all things. In the book of Hebrews, we read of the greatness of God's revelation through Jesus Christ, who was what? The one who made everything and the one who sustains everything. Why do lions walk the way they do? Because Jesus made them that way and he governs them that way. Why do he-goats lead the flock the way they do? Because Jesus made them that way and Jesus governs them that way. Not only are we to see the artistry of the world about us and appreciate it and be world-affirming, but all the more we are to see that this is the wonder of God himself and the wonder of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who made all these things as the wisdom of God. I'm adding to Augur's words, but I don't believe that I'm going contrary to him when I say, in a sense, what he is telling us is that this world is full of wonder, and it is my Father's world. Let's pray. Lord, do help us to appreciate what you set before us so wonderfully in your word as a reminder of the wonder of your revelation in the world round about us. And we say this very reverently, Father, that you would help us not to try to be more religious or spiritual than you are, to help us to appreciate that this world is a good place and a wonderful place and a world that shows your glory and one that we should pay attention to and appreciate. Do give us an artistic sense. Give us an appreciation for the world round about us, that we might learn what true wisdom is and not come with preconceived ideas of what you're interested in or what we should be like. Give us the wisdom of this very passage that we have seen. Give us a concern to observe the things that we find in our experience, to see the connections there. And help us in all this to turn to the wisdom that made it and to glorify him above all, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.